Be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 this morning, where we're going to begin. Book of Acts chapter 17. During Paul's second journey, something often referred to as missionary journeys, he paid a brief visit to Thessalonica and Berea in the Macedonian area. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." We see here Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. We know that as he did in every place, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day because his ministry during the Acts period was to the Jews first, and then he would turn to the Gentiles. And so that's what he does here. He says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, which at that particular time was the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's taking their own Scriptures and explaining to them and demonstrating to them that their promised Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer and die. That's actually prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then using that to show them and to prove to them that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach to you, he is the Christ. He did suffer and die. And said, some of them were persuaded. There were a great multitude of the devout Greeks or Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women, and they all joined Paul and Silas. And so for 3 weeks, this is what he basically did. But look at what we find happening in verse 5. He says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, those who did not believe what he said, he says, they became envious. He says, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So they were so adamant against Paul preaching the Word of God, particularly preaching Jesus as the Christ, that they gathered a mob together, got some of the thugs from the city and gathered a mob together, and they went and attacked the house of Jason, because that's where Paul and his companions had been staying. Verse 6 says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." I really doubt very seriously if they cared about Caesar too much, other than they didn't want to get in trouble with the Roman government. What their real problem was is they were declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah and their king and the Lord. And so they were warning. So they troubled, it says, the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, in other words, they made them pay bail money, that's what it amounted to, is that they let them go. So verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, city nearby, 40 miles away. So here's the response of the majority of the Jews, that they were unbelieving, they were unpersuaded, and they were so opposed and blasphemed so much Paul that he basically was run out of the city. He had to flee for his life. Now, in verse 10, we see when they arrived in Berea, it said they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once again, the first time Paul visits any city, if he hasn't ministered to the Jews first, that's where he'll go. So he does that in Berea. Now, he says, now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. The word fair-minded can be translated noble or honorable, but it speaks about they had more open minds. They were willing to listen. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, this is meaning primarily the Jews. The Jews in Berea were more open-minded in that they received the word with all readiness. They were ready to listen to what Paul had to say in Silas. And then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, that's a very positive trait right there. That you listen to what someone has to say and preaching, like you listen to me preaching this message this morning, but then what should you do? Search the Scriptures to see whether what I have said is true or not. That's the only guideline. That's the only source of absolute truth that we have. It's not my preaching, not a creed or a doctrine, but the Scriptures. And so that's what they did. They were ready to listen. And as a result, verse 12 tells us, therefore, many of them, many of those Jews believed. Only some back in Thessalonica, but many of these in Berea believed. And also not a few of the Greeks or the Gentiles, and prominent women as well as men. But something happened in Berea. Look what happened in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Now, the reason we're reading all of this is to get you a feel for what the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica were like. Because we're going to be looking this morning at Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. And I want you to understand what the city was like for those believers there. These Jews were so opposed to Paul preaching, even if he was in the sister city of Berea, that they followed him there. And they stirred up the crowds and the multitudes there as well. And so verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he leaves. He has to leave because the opposition is particularly against him. But he leaves Silas and Timothy there. Why do you think? Now think about this. This kind of opposition to Paul and the preaching of Jesus as the Christ, such strong persecution and tribulation these people have raised. What are they going to do when Paul leaves and the only ones left behind are these new believers in Thessalonica and Berea? What do they need? You always need more than just the hearing of the gospel. Yes, that's how you're saved. You hear and believe the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. That's that gospel message. We must hear it and believe it and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work to save us. But after that, that's not all there is in the Christian life. There's a need for establishing and encouraging in the faith. And that's why Silas and Timothy are left behind to encourage these brethren, to establish them. And they're going to do that by teaching. They're going to do that by teaching them the Scriptures and giving them a solid foundation in the Word of God. And so Paul is willing to go on to Athens alone and leave them there, but he hopes that they'll come and join him as quickly as possible. Well, after a short ministry in Athens, a city that was completely given over to idolatry, and Paul preached there as well, interesting message that he preaches in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, because he can't preach like he does in the synagogues talking about Jesus as the Christ. He has to go back to these Greeks and talk about Christ as the Creator, God the Creator of all things and so forth. So he's initially alone. He travels from Athens. He travels to Corinth. And I think he's still initially alone. Silas and Timothy haven't joined him yet. So he meets two people who become very dear friends of his, Aquila and Priscilla. He stays in their home. They're tent makers. Paul was a tent maker at one time in his background, so he stays with them. When Silas and Timothy rejoin him there in Corinth, Paul is encouraged, because he must have been discouraged a little bit as a human being, even as a servant of the Lord. The opposition in Thessalonica and Berea, the very cold response for the most part in Athens, it had to be discouraging a little bit. So when they join him there, he is compelled by the Holy Spirit. And he testifies to the Jews in Corinth, in their synagogue, again, that Jesus is the Christ. But the same thing happens there that happens every city Paul visits. The majority of the Jews reject him. They reject the message. And so Paul turns from them. He turns away from the Jews. I'll turn and go to the Gentiles. And so he does. And he stays there in Corinth for a year and a half. And it's from this city of Corinth that he writes the two letters to the Thessalonians, evidently fairly close together. The first letter that goes out first, and within a couple of months, he sends out the second letter in response to some questions received. This morning, we're going to continue our series on knowing Christ by examining the third group of Paul's epistles that are written to local churches. There are nine of them, and we've looked at the first two groups. We looked at the epistles written to Romans, the Corinthians, and Galatians concerning Christ and the cross. We've looked at the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which deal with Christ and the church. This morning we're going to look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where we see the emphasis is upon Christ and His coming. These were probably the earliest of Paul's epistles. There are some who believe that the book of Galatians was written prior to these, but these were written from Corinth probably around AD 51, AD 52. These letters contain some doctrine. Some people say they are only doctrine, but there's doctrine in them. There's instruction in righteous living in there, and there's correction. There's an aspect of correction there concerning doctrinal error about the future, about their hope, about the coming of the Lord, and that's what we're going to really focus on this morning. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, this is obviously not going to be a detailed study. In fact, we're going to primarily concentrate on 1 Thessalonians this morning, although we'll look a little bit at 2 Thessalonians as well. When Timothy came to Corinth, when Timothy arrived in Corinth, he evidently had been in Thessalonica, and he brought good news. Paul was concerned about their faith and their love and whether they were standing firm for the Lord in the face of all of the opposition they were receiving. And so he gets good news, and that's reflected in this first letter. Look at verse 2. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." So he's thankful for them. He's thankful for what he's heard about them. And he refers to them as his beloved brethren. He'd only been there 3 weeks, but he looked at them as, these are brethren. These are beloved to me because they've come to know the Lord. Now, in verses 5 through 10, the rest of this chapter, we see he presents the Thessalonian church as almost a model church. We're going to just read through it quickly, but I want you to notice some of the things that he says is true about this church. And there are things that we as a local church, I think, can learn from this and apply in ourselves as an assembly of believers. But look at verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." He says, "I'm thankful for you and for your faith and love and your work," because he says, "I realize that our gospel did not come to you in word only." And they didn't receive it as just words. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God works in the hearts and lives of those who truly believe. That's why it's so important that we stay in the Scriptures, that we read and study the Scriptures, that we live by the truth we find in the Scriptures. And they were. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. But even in their afflictions, they received it with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, this is a church of relatively new believers. Paul spent very little time there. And yet, what did they become? Examples. Examples of the churches in Macedonia. Macedonia and Achaia, all those who believe. Now, how examples in what way? Verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. The word of God is sounding forth from your assembly." People in that church were taking the word of God and sharing it with others, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And it says, "So that your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." I don't need to tell anybody about your faith. Everybody's heard about you. Everybody's heard about your love and your faith in Jesus Christ. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that the preaching of the gospel there was effective in your lives, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And not only that, but to wait for his Son from heaven," to wait with patience and with expectation, looking for his Son to come from heaven. "The one whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, there's a couple of important words or statements there in that last verse. Number one, it talks about the coming. In fact, the end verses of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians mention the coming of the Lord. That tells you that's the focal point of this book. So it mentions those things. And so here he talks about we wait for his Son from heaven to come. That's our hope. That's our expectation. That's what the word hope means. Confident expectation of what you know will happen based on the promises of God. And this is the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead so that we could live. The one who is the hope of our resurrection. And the one who delivers us from the wrath of God that's coming. And that's important for them to know as well. So that's what he says. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul moves on and he reminds them of what his ministry was like as he was there among them. Again, it was only a short time, but he was consistent in his ministry of the word to those believers there. So we see his ministry just as the Thessalonian church kind of serves as a model church. This passage really shows that Paul's ministry serves as a model ministry to us. When we're sharing the gospel with somebody, when we're teaching someone the word, when we're sharing the truth of the word, how should we do it or what should we do? And this is every pastor, every minister, every evangelist, anyone whose role is primarily to do that work. This should be a guideline for what it should be like, what that ministry should be like. And so verses 1 and 2, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It served a purpose. It was worthwhile. Because even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul had been terribly treated at Philippi, unjustly and unfairly treated there. He'd been beaten and imprisoned unjustly with no trial whatsoever. And he was forced to leave Philippi. Then we see him run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, a very, lukewarm response in Athens. And so he says, "I've been through all of this, and yet even with all of that behind me," he says, "even in the conflict that we faced in Thessalonica," he says, "we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel, to speak to you the gospel of God." Now, look at verse, we're not going to read all of this because for sake of time we can't read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. But if you look at verses 3 through 6, you'll find Paul describes his motives. He's talked about his ministry. It's the preaching of the word, the boldness to preach the gospel. In verses 3 through 6, it's his motives. And these are mostly from a negative perspective. All right? He says, "What I preach to you is not from error. What I preached to you was not false, it was not deceptive. It was not from uncleanness. There was nothing impure about the message or my motives. There was no selfishness in my motives. It was not in deceit. I was sincere in my message and in my purposes of preaching to you the gospel. It was not as pleasing men." Paul says, if I please men, if that were my purpose, then I would not please God. So he says, "I didn't do this to please men. I do it to please God. I didn't use flattering words." And I think that's what a lot of people fall prey to, is they listen to people's persuasive and flattering words, and they're swayed to a particular teaching or doctrine or idea that may be false because they're just persuaded by the words. Paul said, "I don't want to use persuasive words of men's wisdom." He says, "I want to preach to you the power of God's word, and let this power of God's spirit be that what persuades you to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe the Word of God." He says, "I didn't do it as a cloak for covetousness. I didn't hide the fact that I'm in this for the money." In fact, even in Thessalonica, Paul was willing to work there in Thessalonica to provide for himself. He says, "I didn't do it to seek man's glory." Paul's ministry was always about the glory of God, the glory of God. And he says, "I didn't make demands as an apostle." As an apostle, he had certain rights. He could have claimed that, somebody needs to bring me in and take care of me and feed me and all that. I didn't make demands as apostles. As an apostle, he came in meekly. He came in humbly. But he preached the word of God boldly. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see that Paul describes the methods that he used. I'm just going to read through this quickly, beginning of verse 7. He says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now, when you're sharing the word of God with somebody, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, is that how you feel about them? Is that how you deal with them? Do you deal with them gently? Sometimes we try to straighten people out. We try to correct people who have fallen prey to some false idea or false teaching, and we're critical. Paul wasn't that way at all. He was very affectionate. They had become dear to us. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God." because that's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who will believe that wonderful message of grace. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, that devotion to God, and justly, righteously, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, we treated you like a nursing mother cherishes and warms and cares for her children with affection. We treated you like a father does, who cares about his children and is willing to set an example for them with his behavior, and to encourage them and to comfort them and to charge them to walk in a way that's pleasing to God and would bring glory to him. So he said, this was the methods that I used. And everything he did, I think, was had right attitude, right motives, right methods. That's why this is an effective ministry. And you can see that in the Thessalonian things. Now, in the next section, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, going through chapter 3, verse 5, we find really the reason for this letter. Okay, Paul's main purpose for writing this letter, and we find the main theme of the letter and why he addresses this theme. As we saw in Acts chapter 17, there was strong opposition from the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. So much so that they were willing to follow Paul to Berea and stir up trouble there. That's how adamant they were in opposing this ministry. And so Paul's fear was that this opposition would be then turned upon the believers at Thessalonica and Berea after he left. Well, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And again, you have to remember, these were new believers. They had just come to know the Lord. And so they don't have a strong foundation yet. That's why Silas and Timothy stayed behind. And so that's why he left them there to establish them in the faith. And so look at verse 14. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. He said, the believers in Judea, in Jerusalem, those who had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Christ there, he said, they were strongly opposed by the unbelieving Jews there and by the leadership of the Jewish people, by the nation itself. And so he says, you became just like them. Your own countrymen treated you like the unbelieving Jews treated the believers in Judea. He said, these are ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, their sins have gone to the max. The worst kind of sins they've committed. He says that, but wrath, he says, has come upon them to the uttermost. They're going to suffer the judgment of God. It's been pronounced upon them. And so, he says, you're suffering those same things from your own countrymen. Persecution. The persecution of the unbelieving Jews, they're just like the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected him. They would crucify him if they had the chance. Just like the Jews in Jerusalem did that. So he's writing to them. And so Paul was concerned about these new believers. He'd only been there a short time. Paul liked to be with people face to face. He liked to spend time with them. He liked to converse with them, I think, and not only preach to them or write to them, but also get their responses and answer questions and look at their faces and see in their faces whether they understood or not. So being taken away from them after only a short time, he wanted to go back. He desired to go back and see them face to face. But he said, and he tried to, but he says he was hindered. Satan hindered him. He couldn't do it. And so he sent Timothy to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, I wanted to encourage you concerning your faith, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. I don't want you to be stirred up so strongly by these afflictions. He says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. You know, it's very popular these days, the health and wealth type of gospel, that God only wants to bless you, that God wants you to be healthy and have all the money you want, and that life, you know, if you're experiencing difficulties or problems or persecution in your life, that God doesn't want that. He wants to free you from that and so forth. That's not in line with the scriptures at all. Think about the 12 apostles. Did they suffer? for the name of Jesus Christ? Absolutely they did. That was a part of their ministry. The Apostle Paul, did he suffer for the cause of Christ? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at the list he gives you of all the things that he went through. And again, probably not even all of the things he went through, but the types of things that he went through. You know, what does Paul teach in his letters? He says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen to them? Will suffer persecution. Well, Jesus persecuted? Absolutely. And that's why we would be persecuted, for His name's sake. You see, the opposition, the blasphemy, the persecution, the tribulation is leveled against our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you stand for Him, if you stand for His name, if you stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you persecution is going to come. And He told them that. He says, we're appointed to this. And it's given to us by God's grace, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. He says, for in fact, verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. He was relieved by the good news. He was relieved by the good news. The key issue here, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. I don't want you to be bothered and shaken by the afflictions that are happening. And that must have been something that was bothering them. That must have been an issue and a question that they had. And so Paul talks about that in the next few verses. We don't have time to read that. But Timothy has returned, brought the good news. But he must have also brought news that there's some fear and there's some confusion among the Thessalonian believers. Okay, there are some issues that they had. I think that number one, there were issues about their future, their hope, and the coming of the Lord. I think they may have been afraid that because of the tribulation they were going through, because it was so severe, because it was there was such vehemency, I guess you could say, and the opposition against them, that they were worried. Is this maybe the tribulation? Am I living through the tribulation? Are we living through the tribulation period? Because they knew a little bit about that. They studied a little bit about that, and they knew the tribulation that was coming. Are we living through the tribulation period? Well, you say, well, do we see people today wondering that same thing? We do we not? People today worrying. Are we living in the tribulation period because of the pandemic, because of the division, because of the immorality and what's going on in our world today and godlessness? Are we living in the tribulation period? So they were concerned about that. They were worried about that somewhat. And so that's one of the things he addresses. I think they were worried about their loved ones. They were loved ones they had. They were friends and loved ones that they had who had died. And they worried that they might have missed out on something because they weren't alive to see the coming of the Lord. Those two issues. And so he addresses those things in this letter. The fourth chapter opens with some instructions for godly living. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And so that's what he addresses the first part of chapter 4, is here's how you ought to walk and to please God. And he talks about three things. Verses 2 through 8 is a call to holiness, to holy living, a separated life, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. Verses 9 and 10, he calls for them to increase in their love for one another, brotherly love for one another as believers in Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, he wants them to basically mind their own business and work with their hands to provide for their own needs. And that is given there as well. So those three things. And then in verse 13, he turns and we see kind of a critical portion. In fact, I think the critical portion, the worry that they had about their loved ones who had died before the coming of the Lord. Had they missed out on something? Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, these are those who have died. Okay, the body is what is asleep. The soul's not sleeping. The body is asleep. They have fallen asleep. They've died. He said, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. I want you to understand the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so that's what this is all about. What happens to those who have fallen asleep? He says, for if we believe, And we do. As is the case, we do believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basis of our faith. That's the basis of our hope. He says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason that we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. That is there because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so when God sends the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to bring the dead with him. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I'm not telling you something that somebody's creed or somebody's religious statement or doctrinal statement. I'm telling you the word of the Lord. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to understand and know these things. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. King James has the word prevent. The word prevent is a little different today than what it was then. It means to go before. Literally, it's a word that means to go before. In other words, if you're alive and you remain until the coming of the Lord, you're not going to go before those who are asleep. You're not going to have any precedence over them. You're not going to have an advantage over them. Because what's going to happen? Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And what will take place? The dead in Christ will rise first. Meaning the bodies of those who have died in the Lord, who are asleep in Jesus, their bodies will be raised up and changed and transformed and made like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall be changed. These bodies of corruption and mortality will be clothed with the incorruptibility and immortality and the glorious body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be caught up together with them. As they are raised in the new bodies, we're going to be caught up and changed. It says, and we're going to meet the Lord where? In the air. You see, this is a distinct coming from Christ's return to this earth. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14 says, his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. Okay? He'll return to judge, to make war, according to Revelation chapter 19, and to establish or restore Israel's kingdom and to rule and reign initially for 1,000 years, eventually for all eternity. And that's their hope. That's what they're looking forward to. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. Because Christ, with this coming that's described here, does not come back to the earth. He does not come back to the earth. He goes on and he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What does Paul say is the place where our citizenship is? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. There is a hope that's laid up for us where? In heaven. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is a heavenly hope, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be in His presence. In fact, the word coming that's used here is literally the word for the presence of the Lord. He Himself is going to descend, and we're going to be caught up together to be with Him. We're going to be in His presence for all eternity. And what does He tell them to do in verse 18? Therefore, seeing this wonderful, this blessed hope that we have, the rapture of the church. Now, I know the word rapture is not in Scripture, but that word caught up, that expression caught up in verse 17, that's where we get the word rapture. It comes from a Latin word. It means to catch up or to seize. We're going to be caught up and seized to be with the Lord, and He's going to present His church to Himself, a glorious church. Therefore, He says, comfort one another with these words. In the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of your questions and fears and doubts, realize that you have hope. You have a glorious expectation and future to rest in. And that's what we see right here. And so, this is a key part of this book. Now, I think it's so important. You know, we're talking in this series about the importance of knowing Christ. And knowing Christ means understanding, knowing Him personally. There's no question about that. And that's been a lot of the focus, especially in our study of the gospel accounts, and knowing the mind and heart of our Savior as He dealt with people and looking at that. But some of the time, we need to just understand His work. His finished work on the cross of Calvary, His death and resurrection for our sins, but also His future work, to take His church home to be with Him forever in glory. We need to understand that and to see those truths. As we've seen in previous studies, This is a distinct coming from the return of Christ to the earth to establish His kingdom. This is our hope, and we need to understand that. And we need to see and look forward to this hope with confident expectation. And as we do so, we need to live a certain way. You know, this removes a lot of fears when you see and understand this. This is the last event of the dispensation of God's grace. This will be the final event for the church, the body of Christ, until we go home to be with Him in glory. After this, God's going to go back to His prophetic program. He's going to pick up His dealings with Israel and continue that. And we're going to see the tribulation period continue. We're not going to go through the tribulation period. We studied that recently, so I won't go into too much detail. We're not going to go through any part of the tribulation period. That's a time of trouble and a time of tribulation and persecution. It's a time of judgment and wrath from God that He's going to put upon His people, His own people Israel, to refine them and to prepare them, to bring them to repentance, a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ, so that they can receive Him, that nation can be saved, and their kingdom can be restored. And every promise God made to them will be fulfilled. That's not needed for us. That's not needed for the church. We're going to be presented to Him as a glorious church. We're already a holy temple. A holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. We're His dwelling place. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, so we're the temple of God. And so we don't need that refining. We don't need to be brought to repentance. We've already trusted in Christ. And so we need to understand that so that we're not fearful. Are we in the tribulation period? No, we're not going through the tribulation period. What about all the things going on around us? Yes, they're terrible, but we live in a world that's cursed by sin. Do we not? We're going to see sin and death and its results upon the world throughout our time here. Things are not going to get better. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days of the age of grace, what does he say? Perilous times will come. We're living in perilous times. No question. Difficult. Hard. Hard to bear. But we need to understand these things. And so Paul addresses that particular issue in chapter 5. I'm out of time, so I don't have time to look at it, but I will tell you this. If you read through the first few verses, he tells them, he says, you need to see the difference between the coming of the Lord for His church and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's judgment, the time when His wrath can be poured out on this earth. And the Thessalonians were worried that that had already started. No, that hadn't started. It's coming. And he makes a distinction between those who are going to have to face that, and he says, and you, as believers in Christ today, you don't have to go through that. And so the first few verses describes that thing. And so he looks at that with them as well. So that's a good portion to study. And then 2 Thessalonians, he deals with those issues again, particularly the day of the Lord. And particularly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about the fact that the day of the Lord is not going to come unless certain criteria are met. These are the things that you know are going to take place before the day of the Lord comes. And so he deals with that as well. I wish we had time to look at that. But these are the issues he deals with, is the coming of the Lord, and particularly His coming for His church, the body of Christ. Now, we've just scratched the surface. I didn't even get to scratch the surface very deep this morning, but we've just kind of hit the surface of these. And these are important New Testament books. Both of them are. Particularly concerning the coming of the Lord. We need to read these things. We need to understand them. We need to understand what our hope is, because we're to look forward to that hope. That looking forward to that blessed hope is what encourages us every day to live for the Lord, to live a holy and righteous and blameless life for the glory of our Lord and Savior. So I encourage you to go back to these two epistles and read them and study the truths found there, because you're going to read about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to learn about our Savior. You're going to learn about the wonderful hope that He set out before us. You're going to learn about how we should live in anticipation of that. You're going to learn about what our future truly is. Now, you've got to be careful, obviously, to rightly divide the word of truth, to make distinctions between God's hope for us and God's hope for Israel. They're two different things. We need to make those distinctions. And Paul brings that out in these passages. So as we look forward to this wonderful hope and future, I hope that that will encourage you to live for Him today and tomorrow and day by day, every day. Our life is all about Him. Paul said, to me to live is Christ. Every one of us should say that same thing and genuinely mean it. To me to live is Christ. To bring glory and honor to Him is our whole purpose for being here in this world. So we find clear instructions in both of these letters about how we are to conduct ourselves here upon this earth and how we are to please God in doing so.